Okay, today we are setting aside the book of Deuteronomy for a time, which really bothers me because there's one person in particular, Nathan, that I wanted to share one of the Ten Commandments with because he disagrees with what I've come to know about it, Nathan. And I'm right and Nathan's wrong. Ugh. But no, in all reality, we're gonna pick that back up after Christmas. But today, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. If you'll notice in your bulletin, there's a handout with notes for you to take. I felt really uncomfortable writing some of the things I'm going to say today. Everything I say is going to be biblical, and there's a purpose to it. But if you don't listen to the end, you might be offended, especially if you are of the more pretty persuasion. What we're going to be talking about today is the women in the genealogy of Jesus. And the stories there are interesting. So if you've got your Bible, this is from Sunday school, not the service. Take a look at Matthew chapter 1. We have here the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, by Zerah, by Tamar. Now, Tamar is the first woman. And so let's stop there, and I want to talk to you a little bit about Tamar. I'm going to finish reading it, and I'll just do it all at once. So here we go. By Tamar and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, that Rahab's another one, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, there's another one, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And that's the last one until you get down to the very end where it talks about Mary. So here we have the women that are recorded in the lineage of Jesus. And by the way, there's a lot of names in there, but there's only five ladies. There's only five out of all of them. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about them. And my son has found the volume switch, and now you can hear me. A little bit loud. Just down a bit. My wife was complaining? All right. Well, I guess we're stuck with it then. But before I do that, before I get into the different ladies, how many of you are familiar with the family that went to the concert? They were visiting the city. He was a musician from out in the countryside, and they'd gone to the big city because there was going to be a concert pianist there. And their son, you know, he's about 4 years old, he's just learning the piano and real excited about it. And so as a family, they were going to this concert. And while the lights are still up and people are saying hi and finding their seats, the kid escapes and finds his way onto the stage because what's on the stage? A piano. And I know how to play chopsticks. Dun, 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 dun. Right? And so here it is in this large theater, this son who knows how to play chopsticks, kind of. And he starts plunking out chopsticks. And the man who's supposed to be performing sees this and realizes it as a golden opportunity, comes out, slides on the bench next to the boy and says, keep playing. And as the boy's playing his chopsticks, the man begins to play. And it starts very simply, just following along with the pattern a couple of octaves down. And then he begins to fill in. And this boy, who can barely play chopsticks, plays along with the master to a standing ovation. And when it's done, you know, the parents are like, you know, but the kid had a great time and it was beautiful music. And the point is that the master can make beautiful that which is not. Okay? Which is really important in our lives. Because, quite honestly, we live in a fallen world. And if it wasn't for God, who is greater than the trials of our life, our lives could be a really sad rendition of chopsticks. Okay? And when we take a look at the stories of these five ladies, I hope that it becomes more and more clear. You see, who was the first one? I think it's in your notes, right? Tamar. If you are a person who's a serious student of the Bible, you know there's a couple of ladies called Tamar in there. And this happens to be the first occurrence of Tamar. If you want to write down a passage, you should write down Genesis chapter 38. In Genesis chapter 38, in fact, I want you to turn there because there's a verse in that chapter I want to touch on. But in Genesis chapter 38 is the story of Tamar. Tamar gets married, and the first man that she marries, the man that she marries, is evil, and God kills him. Which, okay, she wasn't evil, her husband was, and God killed him. An interesting part of this story that you have to do a little bit of digging to find out is called the kinsman redeemer. You guys have heard about the kinsman redeemer, right? Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is the near relative that comes and helps us in times of trouble. For a widow, okay, especially for a childless widow, the kinsman redeemer, the near brother would come and try and beget children so that his brother, who's now dead, the family line can continue. The problem with Tamar is not only was her husband evil, but so was her near kinsman. He was evil, and God killed him as well. So here's this woman, Tamar, who she's just married. She's just living her life. Her first husband is evil, and so he is killed by the Lord. The near redeemer, he is evil, and God kills him. And now her father-in-law looks at her and says, I got one more boy and I'm not really certain I want you to have him, right? And he's too young to die, so why don't you wait until he grows up? As you read through Genesis 38, Tamar waits. The youngest son grows up and is not given to her. In our society, being without a child is not that big of a deal. In our society, we don't have the same culture that they had back then. Children were a gift of God that was seen as, when that's withheld, God was condemning you. So here's Tamar, condemned of the Lord because she's childless. Not childless because of her evil, but because of the evil of her husband and her husband's brother. This goes on, and now it's getting to the point to where it's a concern. And if you read the story, her father-in-law's wife dies. And so he is going to town, and she dresses up as a prostitute, and she is impregnated by her father-in-law. Like I said, I really didn't want to talk about a lot of this, because these aren't the fun Bible stories that we tell our children. Yay, let's look at Tamar. But look at, we're going to look at verse 26 in just a second. But here's Tamar, who's been wearing widow clothes, who sets them aside, goes out and has relations with her father-in-law and becomes with child. And then she puts back on her widow's clothes, and all of a sudden people are talking to her dad and saying, hey, did you know about Tamar? And he becomes angry. And the story goes that she had kept some pledges and shows it to him, and he realizes that he was the one. And she confronts him with his failure to fulfill his duty to give her to the third son, right? And when confronted, look at verse 26. Judah had identified the pledges, and he says to them, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Selah," and he did not know her again. How can you say about a woman who seduces her father-in-law that she's more righteous than I? Probably because we take a look so often at righteousness from our own perspective and not a godly perspective. Because there is none righteous before God, right? That's the story of Tamar, the woman in the lineage of Christ. Would you admit that? Would you put on public display for the entire historical world to read about this woman? Well, how about the second one? I mean, maybe Tamar is a bit of an odd duck. Joshua chapter 2. Let's see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which we're not studying today, and Joshua chapter 2. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, have left the slavery for 400 years. They've spent 40 years wandering around in the desert, and now they are standing across the Jordan, and they're looking into the promised land. And Joshua has sent spies into the promised land, and these spies are going to find these places, and they come to Jericho. And in Jericho, they're trying to, you know, feel out the situation and know what's going on. And they need a place to stay. A place where a couple of men could spend the night and be somewhat inconspicuous. And they go to Rahab's house. Rahab is a prostitute. Take a look at starting in verse 8 of Joshua chapter 2. I'm in Joshua 22, and that's the wrong... Here we go. Now, apparently they told her who they were, that they were spies from the nation of Israel, told her that they were there, and she's hiding them. Verse 8, before the men lay down, she was hiding them on the roof, and before they laid down and she hid them, she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Shinar and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Now, that is a tremendous statement. Who was Rahab? What was her profession? Would you say that she is this beacon of morality? If you do, we need to talk. No! She was a prostitute. She was what we would consider a woman of ill repute. But when she heard of the Lord, she believed. And that's key. That's important. When she heard the message, she believed. Not only did she believe, but she hid the spies. And when people came pounding on her door looking for them, she lied about having them there. Oh no, they left days ago. They're gone. So here's this lying prostitute who knows and understands the fear of the Lord. She obviously had some room to grow in her walk with the Lord, but she's in the lineage of Christ. Who's next? Well, there's a whole book about the next woman, Ruth. You should be familiar with the story of Ruth. She was a Moabite. She was a foreigner. And what happened to her? The Lord took her husband. She was a widow. And she came back. And again, we have the story of the kinsman redeemer, Joshua, Ruth. I want to point to verse 16 of chapter 1. Here is this foreign woman raised to worship foreign gods who, when Naomi and her family came, she chose to marry one of her sons and obviously spent enough time with them to hear about the Lord Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. And look what she says here in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, verse 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Even though she was a foreigner, even though she was born far from God, even though her people at times were desperate enemies of the nation of Israel, she turned to the Lord. And then we come to a woman who's not even named by name. In Matthew chapter 1, it talks about, what is it down here? It says, verse 6, Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. It won't even mention her by name. In fact, if you read it around, very rarely is her name put out there. She's most often, in what I found, referred to as the wife of Uriah. Anybody know who Uriah was? What was his nationality?
Hittite.
Weren't they kind of at odds with Israel most of the time? Wasn't she a foreigner? Aren't they not supposed to marry foreign? What's going on here? 2 Samuel chapter 11, you get the story of David and Bathsheba. If you read the story, the king sends the armies off to war, but because he's getting a little bit older, he stays at home. And one day in his staying at home boredom, he's walking around the top of his roof, and he looks down and sees a woman bathing. This woman happens to be Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Uriah happened to be one of David's closest companions. He is listed as one of David's mighty men. He is someone that had fought beside David, and I'm certain at different times rescued David from death and had in time been rescued by David from death. These are tight boon companions. He's living next door to the king. Pray tell me, what in the Sam Hill she was doing outside in the middle of the day taking a bath? I asked my wife if she'd do that, and she slapped me. That ain't going to happen. Not if you have any sort of couth, especially not when you know that there are buildings above you that can look down upon you. What was the character of Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife, that she would be on display like that? I don't think it's a very good thing. But yet, what do we know? She is in the lineage of Christ. We've got an incestuous widow. We've got a prostitute. We've got a couple of foreigners. These are not the cream of the crop. These are not the people that you want over at your place all the time because they're such upstanding citizens. But yet these are the women that we find in the story of the birth of Christ. Hold that thought, Pat. And then we come to Mary. You guys know Mary, the Blessed Virgin, the unwed mother. Now, Mary did nothing wrong. Okay, in fact, In fact, she was blessed of God. But her husband-to-be, the man she was betrothed to, let her go visit her aunt who was pregnant, and she comes back pregnant, and he didn't like that. In fact, he was willing to divorce her, right? Unless God got involved. Are these the stories that you would love to recite every Christmas as you recounted the birth of your son? How many of you have actually heard all these stories put together before? A couple of you? One of you? The rest of you are all, the preacher's doing it again. Crazy man. But this is what the Word of God says. Of all of the women in the lineage of Christ, why are these the ones that are pointed out? What is it about their story that we need to know? I only have two things to say and I'll be done. Sometimes, my friends, because we live in a fallen world, we enter into hardship. Sometimes, through no fault of our own, troubles come at us. Ruth, though she is recorded as a Moabitess, we don't see her ever doing anything wrong. Mary, who was an unwed mother, she's blessed of God. But how many of these ladies were widows? How many of these ladies were put in situations that were overwhelmingly difficult? How many of these situations would we run away from? We live in a fallen world. And as a husband and as a father, as a pastor, my key role is a protector. I want to watch over my family, including my family. I want to watch over people and help them so that they avoid hard things, to bring them strength and encouragement. But we live in a fallen world. And if you live long enough, you're going to experience pain and sorrow unjustly. You're going to enter into horrible situations that you didn't create. They just came about. Amen. Yeah, I mean, this is the reality of our life. But if you turn to Romans, and we're going to take a look at two verses in Romans, well, two passages in Romans. First, I want to turn to Romans chapter 8. These are not earth-shakingly new verses. This isn't something where you're going to go, oh! These are things that I want to remind you of, that you know, that are part of our spiritual DNA. They are part of who we are in Christ. But I want you to remember them. I want you to, in the light of the troubles that we have just seen, these women, I want to remind you of Romans 8:28. What does it say there? It says, and we know. Thank you, Eunice. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, I want you to stop and think of a big definition, a big understanding of this verse. Because it's talking about all things. We're talking about the loss of a spouse. We're talking about a disease. We're talking about a forfeiture of our assets. We're talking about horrible, terrible things that can happen to you. Death of a loved one. Unjust imprisonment. business failing, health failing. Not just of you, but of the people around you. God doesn't say, I'm only working in the lives of believers because they're special. That's not what he says. He says that he is working all things together for good. Plane crashing, ships sinking, garbage not getting picked up on time. You know, I mean, from the little to the big things, God is working all things together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. What about the fact that Tamar's husband was evil and the Lord killed him? What about the fact that David was involved in an adulterous affair with Bathsheba? Are these good things? Are they wonderful things to experience? No. But what was the end result? The end result was the fulfillment of God's promise that he would send a Savior, that he would send a Redeemer, that there would be born one who would pay for the penalty of our sin, one who would provide forgiveness. I guarantee you, those ladies went through hard days. I guarantee you, you're going to go through hard days. But just as God used them to bring about Christ, God is still working today through all the events. But don't ever forget how it says, for those who are called according to his purpose. You see, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, that verse doesn't apply to you. If you haven't turned your heart to the Lord, guess what? Your life is still going to have messed up times in it. Your life is still going to have things where you're going, what just happened? Your life is still going to be filled with the same miserable reality of everybody else's. But if you're a believer, you have hope that God is working it for your good. If you are not a believer, good luck. Have fun with that. Call me in the morning. Wow, that was really kind of harsh. Call me tonight, yeah. In all reality, though, there is hope. Okay? There is hope. There is the reality. Which brings us almost to the end. But before we get to the hope, we got to turn back a couple of pages. Because sometimes things happen to us without our causing them. Sometimes the other person loses control of their vehicle and we suffer. Sometimes the other person has been in the bar all night. This is my earliest memory of church. After Wednesday night, a family, mom, dad, three kids, traveling home, got killed by a drunk driver who walked away without a bruise. That's my earliest memory of the childhood. I came to church and they told me about that. And if you know me, my memory isn't so good. For it to stick out, that means something. Did this family who were on their way home from Wednesday night service, did they cause the problem? No. He crossed the lanes of traffic, threw a median, and took them out. Sometimes we experience hardship not of our own choosing. Sometimes we experience the consequences of our own choices. Amen? Sometimes we bring it upon ourselves. It's just the way it is. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Everybody who's been in church a long time thinks I'm going to Romans 3:23. I'm not. I'm going to Romans 3, 21 through 24. It's in the middle of it. But turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and let's just pick it up there. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the laws and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, you need to understand, there was this thing called the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law told you the difference between right and wrong. It laid out exactly how you were supposed to live your life. And God has always made His will known to people to know what they're supposed to do. And you, by following it, by doing what you're supposed to do, you enter into what's called, you're righteous. Okay? But it says here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You see, there is a way for us to experience righteousness apart from the law of God. And this is what it says. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, the righteousness of the law is the righteousness of earning it, of works, of doing the right thing. If you do the right thing, then you have the righteousness of God. But now there is a righteousness that comes not by doing the right thing, not because you are a great human being and you've done all the right things, but now there is a righteousness, the righteousness of God, that can be had by faith. It's not of works. It is a gift of God. It is by faith, not by earning it, but because God bestows it. Look what it says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. For there is no distinction. This distinction here is between the good guys and the bad guys. Those people who are trying to follow the law and do everything it says, and those people who don't have a clue. There is no distinction between them because, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. You see, you can't earn righteousness because if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. In fact, the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law, the whole purpose of this is what you're supposed to do, is for you to take a look in the mirror and go, doggone it, I don't make it. That's the whole purpose of the law. To prove that we need something else. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's where we're at, my friends. It would be so tempting to take a look at the stories we've looked at today. The incestuous widow. All of it. And try and feel a little self-righteous. I ain't never done none of that stuff. But there is no distinction. For we are all sinners. And our hope is found only in Jesus Christ. There's none righteous. There's none who does good. So I read this in Matthew, and here it is, this great lineage of Christ in showing how He came from Father Abraham, how He came through David and Solomon. And then you see these little sprinklings of reality. You see, now, Jesus, obviously, being the Son of God and being God Himself, is not sinful. But every one of us are. And we need the righteousness that comes by faith. Because sometimes we enter into problems because we cause them. Other times problems come at us. But God is at work in all things. He is watching over all of us. And He offers each of us redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I confess that, as with everyone else here, we are but sinners who need Your grace, Your mercy, who need to experience Your love. And Father, I know that most of the people here have been Your child for many years. But Lord, sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we we get downtrodden. The weight of the weight of the world becomes overwhelming. And for those of us that are your children, I just pray that you would send your Spirit to rest upon our heart, reconfirming your faithful fulfillment of your promise, that you are at work in all situations. That, Father, though we go through dark times, you are in charge and you have a plan. Father, that you are going to work for your glory, and we will get to see that we're part of it. What a joy that will be. But Father, if there is one that has not come to know you, has not turned to you in faith, I pray that today they will see that there is place for them, there is room for them, that you are greater than anything that they've been through, that no matter the shortcomings or the failures or whatever, that you love and care for us. But this day I pray that you would be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.